Turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe according to the working of His mighty power, which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. Let me ask you a question. Is Jesus Christ enough? Yes, okay, good. Is Jesus Christ enough? Think about that. Is He enough? Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is enough? We say we believe that, but do you really believe that Jesus Christ is enough? Is He enough for every situation, for every problem? Is He enough for your salvation? Is He enough for your life and every trial or tribulation that you come up against? Is Jesus Christ enough? Do you believe that? Then say it with me. Ready? Wait. Ready? Jesus is enough. Okay, and He's coming. One more time. Jesus is enough. We continue studying out these verses today. You remember from a couple weeks ago that our passage deals with a declaration. In it, Paul declares to the Ephesians his prayer for them, and through that prayer, he declares to the Ephesians, and really to all saints, three things he desires for us to receive from God, or to understand and know about God. First, that we would know the hope of His calling. That we would know the hope of His calling. Listen, that is so important for us to know the hope in His calling. This isn't no, like, I hope so. I really hope God comes through us. This is elpis. This is the Greek word hope, as in faithful expectation that God is going to come through for us. We know He's going to come through for us. It's so important for us to have that. And Paul prays for that. Second, that we would know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Do you guys realize what's waiting for you? Do you realize what's waiting for you in Christ? Do you understand that we are a gift from God the Father to God the Son, and He is a gift to the church? You understand that relationship? The perfect oneness, the inheritance of Him, we will receive Him. We will no longer have need of a temple, for the Lamb that was slain, and God the Father shall be our temple. Perfect, in perfect communion for all of eternity. Do you believe that? Third, that we would know the greatness of His power towards the saints. And that's verse 19. And that's where our passage leads us today. But before we get into our message, I want to remind you of our observation in the epistle. Remember the order. Remember the order that this epistle is laid out in. Because this is going to be important in understanding the epistle later on. And you might just have to trust me on this until we get there, unless you already know this epistle. But But notice this in the first chapter, what you usually get in any epistle is an introduction to what the epistle is going to tell you about. For instance, in Romans, the first chapter in Romans, Paul introduces the fact that salvation is in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the God-man, the hypostatic union. That justification comes by faith, that all are condemned without Christ. He introduces all that in chapter 1, and then for the next several chapters, he expounds on those truths. In Hebrews, we see the introduction in chapter 1 that Christ is superior to everything. You guys remember that? That all things, that Christ is superior to the Old Testament law, to the Old Testament priesthood, Christ is superior to everything and everyone in every way. In chapter 1, it tells us all of that, and then the next chapters expound on that truth. And Ephesians is no exception to that. In chapter 1, we're getting the introduction to what Paul is going to thoroughly expound upon in the coming chapters. But notice this, that what does Paul tell us first? He tells us our position in Christ first. Our position in Christ first. In verses 1 through 2, you have the introduction to Ephesians. Next, in verses 3 through 14, Paul expresses an immense doxology, praising God. And through that, he expounds to the Ephesians our position in Christ. Who we are in Christ. We are holy, verse 4. We are the family of God, verse 5. We are beloved, verse 6. We are one in Christ, verses 10 through 14. And why we are in Christ is because of our redemption in verse 7. And we are reminded of verse 4 through 5, where we are told when the plan of our redemption was made by God. You're not an afterthought. You're not a Johnny come lately in Christ. You are not a second thought, a plan B. God declared that you would be saved. He called the church, as I was talking to Cynthia, your name was written in the book of life before the foundation of the world, before the world began, it says. Next, in verses 15 through 19, Paul prays to God that all the saints at Ephesus and everywhere receive both wisdom and knowledge. And then he expounds on what he means by wisdom and knowledge and catapults right into the next two plus chapters, which are just loaded with all the fullness of who we are as saints in Christ. And when I say loaded, I mean it. I mean it's loaded with all kinds of truth. And finally, I say, finally, after he has exhausted the who we are and the what we are and the why we are in Christ in the first three chapters of Ephesians, in chapter 4, Paul finally begins to expound on how we are to live in Christ. And now listen, the order is very important here. The order, I remind you, is very important here because before we can be taught or truly understand what we are to be in Christ, we have to know who we are in Christ. We have to know who we are in Christ. Paul gets into what we are to do. Before he gets into what we are to do, he really drives home the reality of why we are to do it. See, our primary motivation, and I remind you, our primary motivation for good works is not a fear of losing our salvation. We don't have to worry about losing our salvation. Amen? Our primary motivation for good works is not so we can earn favor with God. How many of you believe you can earn favor with God through your works? Our primary motivation is not to earn rewards. Yes, you will earn rewards. But that's not our primary motivation. Our primary motivation for good works in Christ is the fact of who we are in Christ. Who we are. What team we belong to. Who is working in us. And how we are made one with Christ. You know, it's very important to understand this. I cannot overstate the importance of this, because if you don't understand who you are, then you can't possibly understand why you are to do what God has commanded you to do. And if you don't know why you're doing something, you can put all the effort in the world into it, but it won't be in your heart. And if it isn't in your heart, then it won't come out in your deeds. If it's not in your heart, then you're just going through motions. You're just trying to do good. And listen, I'm telling you, it's against our nature to do good. It is against our nature to do good. So if we try to do it on our own, if we try to do it through our sheer willpower, you are bound and determined to fail. You see, it's so important to understand who you are, to understand what God has done for you. The person who says, you know, I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to stop swearing. I'm going to stop stealing. I'm just going to try with all of my might to quit playing video games. And, you know, I'm just going to try with everything I have to quit looking at girls and quit drinking and, you know, to quit, doing whatever. And we try as hard as we can, you know, sooner or later. That only lasts so long. Because our strength does not come through our own will. Our strength comes from who we are in Christ, the Holy Spirit working from within us, driving us to do good. Paul understands that through the Holy Spirit. And so, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes first to tell the saints what they have in Christ. What they have in Christ. Who they are in Christ. Why they are in Christ. And then after he tells them that, before he tells them what they're supposed to do in Christ, he prays to God that they will understand the truths of who you are. Do you understand the truths of who you are? Many of us don't. Most of us don't. Do you know who you are in Christ? Do you know what you have in Christ? I was telling my 12-year-old yesterday, I was like, who's the most famous person you can think of in all of the world? Who do you think? He said, Jesus. I said, that's great. But I mean, people-wise, who's the most famous person you know? He said, Michael Jackson. I was like, okay, I'm going to pray for you, son. Michael Jackson. I said, well, you think about how much influence Michael Jackson has. How many people can he influence right now? How many people? None. I mean, his music, yeah, his music compels people to dance weird and, you know, sing or whatever. He was a very talented man. But Michael Jackson is dead. He's got no power whatsoever, and you know, his influence is over. You know, maybe on the music, his influence is going to be there for a while, but you know, he has no sovereignty. Do you understand? If you were friends with Michael Jackson, would you go out and brag? You'd tell somebody, wouldn't you? I knew Michael Jackson personally, and they would say, oh, that's cool. That's really neat. I know the president. I know the president personally. I went over to the president's for dinner. You know, I talked to him regularly. You would tell people and they would be impressed. But do you understand your personal relationship with the Father, the Creator, the Lord, the Sovereign King of this universe is personal and intimate? You understand that He dwells within you and you are in Him. Do you understand that? You understand our position in God. You understand what that means? It's more than all the Michael Jacksons to ever live. Or the Obamas, or the George Bushes, or the whatevers. You see, we don't understand that our position in Christ. We don't understand who we are. And so we think that, you know, our reason for, you know, doing good works is to somehow earn favor with God. But no, you see, our position, our reason for doing good works is because of who we are in Christ. We are in the holy King of this universe. He is holy and unspotted and just. And because He is in us, His Spirit is at work in us and we have His Spirit, you see. And the Bible declares if anyone does not have His Spirit, he is none of His. Oh, it's so important to understand who we are. Who you are. And the power that you have in Christ. And then all the works and everything else, you know, it's not this big laborious drag, you see. It's not just something that just kind of weights you down, but it's something that you just rejoice in and you're compelled to do out of your love for God and His gift to you in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what Paul understands. That's what he wants to communicate to us in this prayer. Now, last week we began to look at Paul's proclamation to these believers of what he was continually praying for them. And to remind you, Paul's prayer for the saints is that we will understand what we have in Christ. Look at verse 17. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Paul's saying, God, help them to understand what they have. Furthermore, Paul breaks this prayer down into three specific requests. And we looked at the first two last week. The first, you know, as I said, that we would know what is the hope of His calling. That we would know our salvation. We would know who we're going to be for the rest of eternity in Him. The second, that we would know what is the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. That we would know what we're going to receive in Him and through Him. But today we're going to look at the third thing that Paul prays for them, and that is in verse 19. He says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe." Who's that? Who's the us that believe? Yeah, that's us, folks. That's us. That's me. That's you. If you believe in Jesus Christ, if you have put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, this is for you. All of you. And it's important to understand before we get into this that none of you are exempt. If you have placed your faith in Jesus Christ, this applies to you. This applies to you. Paul is praying that God will give you understanding of the power, the exceeding greatness of His power toward you. Okay? Is that pretty clear? Understand that? Good. Because it's important that you understand this is for you. This isn't for Judy. I mean, it is for Judy. For Judy too, but it's not just for her and just for Barb and just for Deb. It's for you. Paul's prayer is, God, open up the eyes of their minds so that they will understand who they are and what is the hope of their calling, the glory that awaits them in Jesus. And God, help them to understand the power You have given them through Christ. Now I'll tell you, the abundant truth that is in this portion of Scripture is so rich. There's so much here. I was going through this outline and I was like, wow, I could really, you know, really go off on this. And I could really go off on this and go off. There's so much packed into these few little verses. It basically covers everything from Genesis to Revelation. It's everything's here. And, you know, I can't really go into all of that. We don't have enough time in this sermon to go through all of it, not in the next five sermons. So what I encourage you to do is go home and take verses 15 through 23 and just read them and meditate on them. Meditate on them. And try to get out all the truth that's there and just kind of take it and just see the riches that are there. But what I'm going to do today, I'm going to take the primary thing that Paul wants to communicate, in these verses, and that's what I'm going to share with you today. And the primary theme here, what Paul wants us to understand is that there is power in Jesus Christ. That there is power in Jesus Christ. Listen, the life, the death, the resurrection, the glorification, and the exaltation of Jesus Christ is in every way a working out of God's perfect and infinite power. And listen, in expressing the truth of his prayers for these believers, Paul is so moved by the power of God that he just heaves all of his vocabulary at driving this message across. There's power in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is enough. Jesus Christ is enough. Let me show you what I'm talking about. In verse 19, Paul could have said, and what is the power? What is his power toward the saints? He could have said that. But he didn't. Paul could have said, and what is the greatness of his power toward the saints? And now you would have said, wow, you know, the greatness of his power toward the saints. But he didn't. What'd he say? And what is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? I'm telling you, Paul is moved here. He is inspired, surely by the Holy Spirit. But there's more than that here. He's just overwhelmingly compelled to communicate his perspective on God's power. He's reflecting on all of the marvelous works of God and the demonstration of God's power beyond anything that any of us can possibly understand, and all towards the saints through Christ, you see. There's power in these verses. In fact, now watch this. In fact, the Greek, in verse 19 alone, Paul uses four different words that all mean power in this one verse. Four different words in the Greek that all mean power. The first word there, power, the exceeding greatness of his power, that is dunamis, that Greek word dunamis, it means inherent power. It's the word that we get our word dynamite from. There's explosive, inherent power in the Lord. And the argument says, well, you know, the Greek word came first, so you can't really say that that word means dynamite power. But no, the word dynamite, they were looking for something to say this thing has inherent power, and the best word they could find to fit it was dunamis, dynamite. To say, because that word dynamite means inherent power. Do you understand that in Christ there is inherent power? There is strong, explosive power in Jesus Christ. The next one that he has here, it says the greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. The working there is the Greek word energeo. Guess what word we get from that word? Energeo. Stuck? Energy. That word, it means working power. Working power. I'm going somewhere with this, okay? So just bear with me. It means working power. There is working power in the Lord. The next one, it says mighty. Working of his mighty power. That word is ischus. It means power of strength. Power. Might. And finally, there's the last word there, power. That's kratos. That means sovereign power. Rulership power. And what's Paul's point with all of this? What Paul is really driving home to the saints is that in Christ there is power, 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 power. He says in Christ there is power. Everywhere there's power. And Paul really drives this point home, you see, you know. And we look at the tangible expression of this. Let's glance through this real quick on his examples of the power. He says, which he worked in Christ when he raised them from the dead. He has power over life and death. Power over life and death. We're going to get the relevancy here in just a second, but let's just pay attention to that. How many people do you know that have power over life and death? How many famous people have you heard of in history that have power over life and death? Christ has power over life and death, but we can't trust Him with our bills. Here we go. He says, He which worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. He has power as in sovereignty. Power is in sovereignty. Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. There's power in Christ. There's power worked out in Christ. Power in Christ. In fact, as you'll see over the coming months, the next two chapters are all about the working out of God's power towards the saints. And then there's this point. God worked all this mighty power in Christ, and you know what He did with all of that? You know what He did with all that power, with that work that He did in Christ? He gave it to you. He gave it to you. It says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. See, God gave Christ to you and you to Christ. He gave Him to the church, it says, to be head. And His point with that is, if Christ is the head of the body and we make up the body, then we are what? One in Christ. We are one in Christ. John 17, it says, Christ says, I in them, Father, in them and me, that we may be one. And if Christ is in us and we are in Him, then we have the power that He has. You get that? We have that power. Not that you're able to do all the things that He's able to do, but you have that resource to call upon. You understand that? And I'm getting some looks out there, and I see, you guys are all trying to draw that connection, and you guys don't realize I can see the expressions on your face, but I understand them. You're like, where is He going with this? And I'm going to tell you where I'm going with this. There is power in the Lord. Do you understand that? And we look all around. We look all around for the solution to our problems. And where do we look? Everywhere but Jesus. You see, here's the point. Paul wants every believer to know that there is power in Christ. He wants us to know so that we understand that we don't need to go everywhere else for the solutions to our problems. Jesus is enough. The tragedy is that many, or I might say most, Christians don't understand that. And because we don't understand that, we go all over the world looking for the help that we already have in Christ. You see, we need help with our depression, and we go to a doctor, and we need help with our finances, and we go to the pawn shop, and we need help with our loneliness, and we go to the world, and we end up in bars and whatever else looking for what we already have in Christ. See, whatever it is we need help with, the answer isn't in the world. The answer is in Christ. And that's Paul's point. You see, the point with all of this is to say you don't have to look anywhere else for the power because you've already got all the power you need in Christ. You know that? In my studies, I heard this illustration from MacArthur. You know, I try to come up with my own illustrations, but sometimes, to be honest, the other people's illustrations are a lot better than mine. And they're just too good not to use. But in my defense, MacArthur got this from Warren Wiersbe, so I don't feel too guilty for stealing it from him. Warren Wiersbe was the pastor at Moody Church, and he was an author as well. But Wiersbe had a book that he wrote called Be Rich. And in his book, in there, he gives an interesting illustration about a person named William Randolph Hearst. Has anybody ever heard of him? William Randolph Hearst, who was a late newspaper publisher. Hearst, at one point in his life, decided to invest a veritable fortune in the collecting of great pieces of art. And one day, as he's going through his magazines, he saw a piece of art. He read an article on a piece of art that was very beautiful, and he said, "I just have to have that. I just have to have that." And so what he did was he sent his agent out to go and find this piece of art. Only the problem was the agent couldn't find the piece of art. So he ended up spending just a fortune sending this agent all over the world looking for this piece of art. And finally, months went by, and the agent finally came back to William Randolph Hearst, and he said, "Mr. Hearst, I found it." And Mr. Hearst got excited, and he said, "Really, where was it?" And he says, "It was in your warehouse. You bought it years ago." He was frantically searching for what he already possessed, looking all over the world for what he already had. And Paul is saying, God, open their eyes so they stop frantically searching for what they already possess. Listen, Christian, stop looking all over the world for what you've already possessed in Christ. Stop looking. You have it in Christ. Turn over to Galatians chapter 5. That's just one book before Ephesians. Galatians chapter 5. What do you need, Christian? What are you looking for? What do you need? You need love? You need love? You feel like you're not a loving enough person, and you need to figure out how to love. You need to know where you can get some love. Maybe you need joy. You got a lot of stuff in life, but you don't have that inner joy, that, you know, just contentment with who you are, and that joy, that deep-seated joy. Is that what you need? Is that what you're looking for? Or maybe you need peace. You don't have any peace with yourself. You know, your life is chaotic or whatever, and you just don't feel like you have the peace of God, or you don't feel like you have peace with yourself and who you are. Or maybe you need patience, or maybe you need self-control. You know, maybe that's your problem. You're just like, I don't have any self-control. I lose my self-control when it comes to my spending or my behaviors or whatever. You know, where am I going to get this stuff? And so you go to the world and you look for all this stuff. Well, look here. At verse 22, Paul writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and long-suffering and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. Against such there is no law." You see, do you understand that you have all that through Christ? You don't need to go looking at the world and find out what the world has to offer you when it comes to those things. Do you understand that? We're looking all over the place for these things. We look, you know, we go to the, man, I'm turning 21. I'm going to go to the bar. Woo! Go party it up to find my happiness. And so we don't realize that we have that in Christ. We have that in Christ. We don't got to go to the world for that stuff. That stuff is already there. You see, in Christ we have the power. In Christ there is power to be born again. In Christ there is power to overcome all things. You know, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's Philippians 4:13. There's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. You know, someone might say, well, I understand there's power in Jesus Christ, but you don't understand my situation. And you know, there's some things that Christ just doesn't do. You know, they might say that. Well, back in our verse, look at verse 23. Well, let's back up to verse 22. It says, and He put all things under His feet and gave Him to be head over all things to the church. So who did He give Him to? The church, which is the head, which is His body. The church is His body. Okay, so we are His body. The fullness, Him, the fullness of Him, we are His fullness, who fills, He fills all in all. What does that mean? He fills all in all. What does that mean? Does that mean that He's sufficient for some of the problems you have? That He is sufficient for some of the tribulations you experience? For some of the things you're lacking? No, you know, all in all. You know what that, you want me to translate that in today's English? Everything. Everything. Through and through. He is the fullness. He is the completion of every last thing you need. Everything. You know, I hate to sound redundant here, but it says that those of us who are in Christ are completely full in every way possible. We don't need anything more. And so you tell, you know, the person who goes and you know, they say, well, you know, Christ paid part of it, but you got to earn the rest of it with your works. Or you got to be baptized to be saved or whatever. You know, that person, you just look and you say, well, you know, I'm sorry, man. I feel sorry for you if you believe that. Because Christ is the fullness all in all. He's everything. You see, some time ago, after hearing some things that one of my co-workers had said, I was a little bit disturbed, and I found out that he was part of the Church of Christ, which is a church out there, you could call a church building, a gathering. And so I wanted to know what they believed, and so I got online and I did a research of what they believe, and here's what they said. They said, you know, I don't remember everything I read, you know, I was just looking at their doctrine, but this is the statement that really stood out to me. We believe that Christ's work was part of our salvation, and that the other part of our salvation comes from our works. Now, that's not a word-for-word translation of what I read. I don't remember the exact wording, but that's what stood out to me. And you know what I have to say about that? The Lord rebuke you. Because as soon as you say that Christ's work is only part of what you need, you're ignoring a lot of Scripture. You are ignoring a ton of Scripture. You are denying that His work was sufficient to save you. Listen, if His work is only part of what it takes to save you, you're in trouble. Because we've already established that you can't make up the other part. I received a letter here. A couple few months ago. I started reading into it, and I kind of shared it with Robert a little bit, but the letter was basically like, greetings to you, we love you in Christ, all this stuff, you know, and then it started getting into the meat about the Sabbath day and how we were all going to hell because we weren't worshiping on the Sabbath day, and how this church was praying for us that we would, repent from our wicked deeds before the Lord came and that we would start worshiping on the Sabbath day so that we could go to heaven with them. And I threw it away. And then afterwards, after I threw it away, it was like a few days later, it was too late to get it back. But I thought, you know, I should have wrote them back a letter. I should have wrote them back a letter. Because they took all these scriptures and they pulled them out of context. And, you know, they tried to make them say something they don't say. And I feel sorry for them because if they had just spent a little bit more time in their scripture, they'd know we were freed from that law. That stuff, that Old Testament law and everything else, though it's good for us to understand and adhere to, if we can, you know, in certain aspects or whatever, that was just a schoolmaster leading us to Christ. So Turn over to Colossians chapter 2. I just want you to see this for your own. Write this down. Mark it, whatever you can in your Bible, so that when somebody throws this at you, you can just point out this scripture and very lovingly tell them, the Lord rebuke you, repent or you're going to hell. No, not really. Don't say it like that. Colossians chapter 2. And this one verse should end all the argument on, you know, whether or not you have to worship on the Sabbath or you're going to hell, right? We know that we don't trust in our works to save us anyway. Galatians does a good job of teaching us that. Romans does too. But it's all throughout the Bible. But this verse just really kind of spells it out, and I think it's pertinent to what we're looking at today. He says, verse 16, Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "So let no one judge you in food or in drink, or regarding a festival, or a new moon, or Sabbath, which are the shadow of the things to come, but the substance is of who? Christ. Christ. You see, there's not power in a new moon or a Sabbath or your food or your drink or whatever. Where's the power? It's in Christ. No power in the world. You know, listen, the law was given to lead us to the Savior, and now that we have the Savior, we don't go back to the law. You know, a baby, think about a baby. What's the first thing a baby does? Do they get up and run a sprint? No, what do? They crawl. You got to crawl before you can walk, amen? Listen, crawling is a necessity for a baby. Before they can walk, they have to crawl. And they have to crawl, and that builds up their muscles, and they get those little muscles going, and then they get those muscles strong enough, and inevitably, that crawling enables the baby to walk, amen? Now listen, no baby, after learning how to walk, will ever become a better walker by going back to crawling. You understand what I'm saying? You know, you have to learn how to crawl before you can walk, but you don't go back to crawling to make you a better walker. What do to be a better walker? Walk. Walk. And we don't go back to the law to make us a better Christian. We're saved by faith. So if we want to be a better Christian, what do? That was a trick question. You can't be a better Christian. No, you can. Yeah, you want to grow in the Lord? Yeah, work on your faith. Work on trusting in the Lord. Put your investment in Christ, because that's where the power is. Not in yourself. Not in your own words. Christ is the fulfillment of the law. You can't earn any more salvation than you already got by going back to crawling. That would put the power in your hands. But the power is in Jesus. And salvation is of the Lord. And the marvelous truth of it all is that power resides in you. It's in you. Towards everything. You know, I mean, any situation you know you have the Lord there, and we can come boldly before the throne of grace, and He is sufficient for our needs. I just wrapped up like three or four scriptures in that one little statement, but it's all true. It's all biblically true. If you are truly saved, the works take care of themselves. Said that till I was blue. I've said that over and over again. I'll say it till I'm blue in the face. It's just a fact, you know. If you're truly saved, the works will take care of themselves. You don't have. That's not where you need to put your focus. You need to put your focus in the Lord, and in your faith. And, you know, with all your situations and everything you have in life and all your worries and all that stuff, you know, you can worry about them and you can beat yourself up with anxiety and everything else because you don't have the solution, or you can just do what the wise man would do, and that's just put your faith in the Lord and just trust Him to take care of your needs. That's what's in the Scripture. You know, there's so much more here. There just really is. I had to skim over a lot because it's like, man, we could be here forever. But that's what's here. The power is in Christ. And we don't need to go to the world for our solutions. You know, we don't have to wonder if we're missing this or lacking that. There's nothing at all missing in Christ. Jesus is enough. Amen? Say that with me. Jesus is enough. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we love You. And we just thank You so much for the precious gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ, who saved us.